Well, good morning, everybody. Again, glad y'all are here. We're going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. If y'all want to turn there, if you got your Bibles, if not, we'll have it up on the screen. I was informed that I don't always give you guys enough time to get to the text before I start preaching, so I'm going to allow y'all plenty of time. That's John's gospel. That's in the New Testament. It's not too far from the beginning. So we'll be in John chapter 3 this morning, going back to visit our old friend John. Chapter 3 is actually it's a pivotal chapter in John's gospel. There's a very meaningful conversation that takes place between two very important people. And we're going to look at that conversation this morning because in this conversation, among all these little clever analogies and the philosophical back and forth, something cosmically significant gets said. It's so important, you really can't express its importance in words. It's one of those statements that comes out, it's so simple and so easy that it almost gets lost in all the profound, thought-provoking talk that's going on in this conversation. And we're going to look at that statement a little later, but first let's see how our friend John sets this whole conversation up. Let's go John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 for now. We'll kind of work through it as we go. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Okay, so this conversation is between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, I'm going to assume we've all heard of Jesus, right? We all know that name. We at least have an opinion of him. But Nicodemus probably isn't as well known. So a little background on old Nick before we get too far. John describes Nicodemus as a man of the Pharisees. So what's a Pharisee? That's a good question. Let me back up and answer that for those who may not know. The nation of Israel was what's known as a theocracy, okay? And all that really means is that their state and their church were the same thing. Make sense? Here in this country, we try to keep those things separate. And we should. I believe the first great mistake the church made was trying to marry itself to the state. Because when the church is allowed to control the power of the state, really bad things happen. And in Jesus's day, a lot like in our day, the national government, which was also their religious authority, was controlled by a two-party system. They had the Pharisees, we'll just call them the Red Party, and the Sadducees, and they vote blue no matter who, okay? The Pharisees were the conservative party. They were mostly middle-class businessmen and traders. They were the leaders of the synagogues, which were like the local churches of the day. They were really strict about doing what the Bible says, but they'd get sideways from time to time because they also believed that the oral traditions, which were passed down through different teachers over the generations, carried as much authority as the Bible. We don't believe that here, okay? Our sacred text is the only authority that we have. And that is basically the foundation of the entire Protestant tradition, that church leaders and Bible teachers aren't endowed with authority from on high. They're granted authority by the people they lead based on their adherence to and their reverence for the sacred text, okay? Doesn't always work out that way, but that's the idea. But these Pharisees, y'all, the people really loved them, honestly. They really did. They respected them because the Pharisees, men like Nicodemus, were the ones in the communities. They were teaching the people, helping them to know what God expects from them, even though they didn't always get that all right. As opposed to the Sadducees, who were the aristocratic class. They were the wealthy elitists of the day who preferred their boozy social circles to small town working class Israel. The kind of communities that Jesus came from. And y'all, these Sadducees, they controlled the priesthood from the bottom to the top, which gave them control of the Holy Temple. The Pharisees had influence because they had the respect of the people. But the Sadducees, they drove the bus, okay? There was this contention between the two parties, not unlike today. The Sadducees were really more of a political party than a religious one, but like we said, at this time in Israel's history, you really couldn't separate those two. And our main man, Nicodemus, was a man of the Pharisees. So he was a teacher. He was a thought leader. And in John 3, he wants an audience with Jesus. John tells us in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, which was different, but it was not unheard of. A lot of folks think that Nicodemus did this because he didn't want his Pharisee buddies to see him talking and spending time with a man like Jesus. And maybe that's right, maybe it's not. Personally, I don't really think it is. Because this meeting takes place very early in Jesus' public ministry. The only reason someone of Nicodemus' status might even know who Jesus is because of what Jesus did in the temple courtyard back in chapter 2. Y'all remember that? Jesus saw the money changers and the livestock hustlers profaning the Gentile court, and he gets overwhelmed with zeal for his Father's house. And so he commences to cracking whips and flipping tables and taking names. We talked all about that several weeks ago. And when you do things like that, it's kind of hard to stay under the radar, you know? People notice. So for me, I think that Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night because he wanted to talk with Jesus without being interrupted. He didn't want a crowd of folks injecting themselves into their conversation. And nighttime, while the city's all asleep and everything's closed down, well, that gives him a really good opportunity to do that. And the wise Nicodemus, he lets Jesus know up front that he comes in peace, right? Because he doesn't know if Jesus still has that whip on him or within his reach, right? If Jesus can flip a table, he can certainly flip a Pharisee. So Nicodemus tries to disarm Jesus. He says, look, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. There's no way you could do the things you do if you weren't. And the most wise Jesus sees right through that. So instead of saying thank you, or even acknowledging what Nicodemus just said, he just lays it all on the table. He says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And I love that, y'all. I absolutely love that because Jesus is not interested in professional courtesies or small talk, okay? Unless you are born again. Another way you could translate that is born from above. So unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus basically says, Jesus, that makes no sense. That's verse 4. He says it a lot more eloquently, but that's basically what he says. And so Jesus unpacks verse 3 a little bit more in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Y'all, this is huge. We lose the grandness of that statement in our modern day. But Jesus is saying these things to Nicodemus. This is the great and powerful Nicodemus. This is a man of the Pharisees. This is a proud son of Israel who diligently studies the oracles of God. And Jesus is telling him, in no uncertain terms, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, none of that is going to save you. All of your great knowledge, your wonderful pedigree, the amazing credentials that you carry with you, Nicodemus, even the nation that you belong to, none of that matters. None of it. Unless Nicodemus is born from above, he will never see the kingdom of God. Now I want to pause here for a second and try to explain the shock of what Nicodemus is hearing. His ears are probably blown back, his eyes are wide open. Because Israel as a nation is about 1,500 years old when they are having this conversation, okay? And it was widely believed at that time because it was widely taught for so long that just because the Jews were Abraham's descendants, because it was their ancestors who God brought out of Egypt way back when and brought them into this land, that those things alone would guarantee them the kingdom of God. Which to us today might sound a little silly. But when you think about it, we're not really all that different. I've been doing ministry long enough that I've heard some pretty wild tales. One of those is that someone told me they were a Christian because their mom and dad were Christians. So they're like a legacy hire, you know what I mean? It's kind of like nepotism in a weird way. I've also heard that just because someone goes to church means they're going to go to heaven. Y'all ever heard that one? This was my favorite one. Had a guy tell me, of course I'm a Christian. I'm from Texas. But y'all, Jesus is really plain. Unless we are born again, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That has never changed. It has never changed. Now, remember earlier when I said that Pharisees thought their oral traditions carried as much authority and weight as the written word? I think this is part of that. I think Nicodemus's misconceptions about all this stuff come from that. Just like those sweet folks who think being born in the People's Republic of Texas secures them a place in God's kingdom. It begins with bad thinking. It turns into bad traditions. And those traditions grow into bad theology. And don't get me wrong, traditions can be wonderful things. But they will never be Holy Scripture, ever. Did y'all know that there were actually some Jewish rabbis over the years who taught that Abraham, who was the great patriarch of the nation Israel, stood guard at the gates of hell just so he could make sure that none of his descendants accidentally wandered in there? Seriously. So for Nicodemus, this proud Jew, to hear Jesus talk about needing to be born again, it's not just confusing, it's almost insulting. Because he is an Israelite, y'all. He is a child of Abraham. He thinks his ancestry and his heritage are what give him the kingdom. Of course he's going to heaven. His mama and daddy were faithful Jews. It's the same line of thinking we carry with us today. And we see this natural reasoning in Nicodemus' responses to Jesus. Look at verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Or in verse 9, he's like, Jesus, how can these things be? Do you see the ceiling that Nicodemus keeps hitting? Jesus, how can I become a child when I'm already a grown man? How can I go back in time and be born all over again? In other words, Jesus, how can I do these things? And Jesus' answer is, you can't. That's the point. You cannot do these things. Why can't you? Because Nicodemus, you're already dead. you are already dead. You are physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. You have been born from below. You need to be born from above. And in verse 10, Jesus doubles down. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So everything that Nicodemus puts all of his pride and his value and his self-worth into, Jesus just popped it. "You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things." He tells him in verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things," in other words, things that you already have access to, "and you do not believe, how can you possibly believe if I tell you heavenly things that you don't have access to?" In other words, you're just going to keep hitting that same ceiling, Nicodemus. And that ceiling is keeping you from the blessing that you wrongly assume you already have. The teacher of Israel should already believe the earthly things, the things he's been given. Like the prophecies that speak to the very things that Jesus is telling him now. In Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24, the great prophet is sharing God's plans for the new birth of his people. In Ezekiel's day, there was no nation of Israel, so to speak, because the people had been conquered and their lands had been stolen. But the people of Israel were living in Babylon as captives and slaves. And Ezekiel shares with them God's word, not man's tradition, okay? Not even man's interpretation of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. He says in verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And he's done that, okay? He has done that. The fact that Jesus and Nicodemus are sitting in a Dunkin' Donuts in Jerusalem having this conversation proves that God has already done that. That's an earthly thing that's been given to Nicodemus to know. And the fulfillment of that prophecy should open his mind to the one that's coming. Look at verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So Ezekiel speaks of being washed clean, being given a new heart, being given a new spirit. Jesus talks about being born of the water and of the Spirit, about being born again. Another way Jesus could say that is you'll be given a new heart. Nicodemus, are you really the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And y'all, if we don't believe the earthly things, the things we've been given, how will we ever believe the heavenly things? If you notice, Jesus didn't say, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not understand, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Right? He didn't say that. But like so many of us today, Nicodemus wanted to understand before he would allow himself to believe. But Jesus tells him, "You don't need to come to me with understanding. I will give you understanding after you come to me through faith." Amen? In other words, bring me your belief and I will give you understanding. Nicodemus got it backwards. So too often today we get it backwards. I really think that's what Jesus is saying to him in verse 8 when he says, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit." I think Jesus' point to Nicodemus is that he doesn't understand everything about the wind, but he still believes the wind is real. He knows it's real. Even though he doesn't know where it comes from or where it's going or when it'll be back, he knows it's real. But it's because he can feel its power. He can see the effect it has on everything it touches. And Jesus says that's how it is with everybody who has been born of the Spirit. You don't need to understand all of it to know that it's real. You can see it. You can feel it. And it gets lost in the English translations, but in the Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. Jesus was clever like that, y'all. And he knew a man as brilliant as Nicodemus would catch that. And I think when he does, Nicodemus realizes that Jesus has been setting him up this whole time. And he's almost there. He is almost there. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know those earthly things Jesus talked about? There's another one. There's another one right there. Anybody ever read that story he's referencing? It's in Numbers 21. And I know y'all read the book of Numbers all the time. That's your favorite. It's a peculiar little story, and I'm going to read it real quick. It's just a few verses. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They're just like us. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Bedtime story stuff right there, right? But y'all, this is just so good. This is gold. These folks are whining, they're griping, and they're complaining. And I know nobody in here ever does that, do you? I know y'all don't do that. I'm sure you don't work with anybody who does that. I'm sure you don't live with anybody who does that. So you're just going to have to imagine how bad Moses wants to throat punch somebody, okay? But before he does, God intervenes, as God always does. He sends fiery serpents. And no, I ain't touching that one this morning. He sends fiery serpents to bite these whiny folks, these ungrateful people. And I am so glad that he does not do that anymore, because I do not like snakes. I know Trav doesn't either. But then, this is so good, just like we do, okay? The Israelites go, "Oh, God, we're sorry. Can you please take the bad thing away?" Right? I know we act like petulant, ungrateful children, but could you please stop giving us what we deserve? And so Moses kind of unclenches his fist, takes a breath, and he prays for the people. He intercedes on their behalf to take away the serpents. And God's like, tell you what, let's do this. I'm not going to take the death away, okay? But I'll give you a way to find life. Moses, make one of these things out of bronze, set it on a pole. Now, bronze is very easy to work with, plus it's a symbol of judgment, okay? Put it on a pole, lift it up high. Y'all see where this is going, right? We just celebrated this last week. See where this is going. Then God says, anyone who is bitten and infected with the poison can lift up their eyes and they can look. They can look at the judgment that is hanging in front of them. They can acknowledge that judgment and they'll live. right? And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, yeah, that's me. That's me. And the whole reason that that obscure story is wedged between the conquering of a Canaanite city and setting up camp in some place called Oboth was for people like Nicodemus. So that a man of the Pharisees and a teacher of Israel could believe the earthly things. And that belief would prepare him to believe the heavenly things. You say, but Jesus, what are these heavenly things that I need to believe? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the heavenly thing. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, praise Jesus, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Y'all, Jesus took Nicodemus through all of that so He could drop him right there. For God so loved the world, not just Israel, okay? Not just these sanctimonious, pious Jews. Not just folks who believe a certain way or think a certain way or look a certain way. For God so loved the world. The Greek word that John uses is cosmos. It means everyone and everything. God's love is directed at the entire ungodly multitude of selfish, self-serving sinners. The whole mass of humanity who hates Him and hides from Him. He loves them so much that He sent His only Son into the world. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world's already condemned, y'all. That's what Jesus said. Just like Nicodemus was already dead inside. Which is why he needed to be born from above. He needed to be born again. Our friend Paul reminds all of us who claim the name of Christ that we were all once dead inside. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But because God is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which He loves us, what did He do? He made us alive again. Jesus needed Israel's teacher to believe that God doesn't make bad people good. God makes dead people live. Those are not the same thing. And to all who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. It's not anything we do. It's not any great knowledge that we have. It has nothing to do with the blood that is running through our veins. It is only by the love of the Father, working through the obedience of the Son, that the Spirit is unleashed and the soul is born again. Then and only then are you and I able to pass from death to life. Jesus said in verse 15 that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. He said in verse 16, whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Verse 18 says that none of us are condemned if we believe in Jesus. Not by the intellectual pursuit of how can these things be, but by the simple, grateful belief that through Jesus, all these things are. If you're here this morning and you are not loyal to Jesus, if you are not pursuing Him and submitting to His authority, could it be that you don't really believe the earthly things? And so it's not really possible for you to believe the heavenly things. It's hard for you to believe that God loves you at all, much less loves you enough to send His Son to die for you. Well, He did that. That's what Jesus said. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. If you've never given your life to Christ and trusted in His grace for forgiveness of your sins. In other words, if you've never been born from above, please let today be the day that you do that. If you need help with that, I'll be over here during the last song or we can talk afterwards. But either way, please do not wait any longer. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing, okay? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the struggle of your word, Lord. I really believe we're meant to wrestle with the text. We're meant to seek you there. We're meant to mine its treasures and find these earthly things. And it's the learning and believing of the earthly things that open our minds to receive the heavenly things. There is no greater heavenly thing than you loved us so much, you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, I pray for all of our lost friends and family members, those who are going through this life without Jesus. Lord, if we don't find Jesus in this life, we'll never see Him in the next one. So God, I just pray for those hearts out there that are resistant to the pull of your grace. I pray that you will overwhelm them. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them forgiveness. They would confess their sins to you. They would turn from those sins and receive your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us, for being obedient to your Father all the way to the end, because you love Him and you love us that much. May we never take that for granted or presume on anything on that. That is such a precious, sacred, holy gift. May we always treat it and revere it as such. Lord Jesus, please receive this last song as an offering of worship, because that is exactly what it is. And it is in your great name, mighty Jesus, it is your great name that we pray together. Amen.